What a great text this is. And I know as we're reading it here, I'm remembering that the very first time I read the text 2 weeks ago, perhaps there are lots of references in there, and you're going, what? Huh? How? I don't understand. I felt the same way 2 weeks ago, and I hope that I can take you in 35 minutes here what God's been able to help me to see and understand, because this is very, very, very rich. Our big idea this morning, we're going to see that God is challenging the idols. We're returning to a courtroom scene this morning when in chapter 41 and verse 1, and the Lord says, listen to me in silence. Order in the court. The judge is here. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. God is going to take the idols of the world and put them on trial in a very winsome, unique, and revealing way to embolden our faith that we would see that it is only God who can predict the future and carry it out. It is only God who directs the redemptive and creative history of mankind. God and His Word are revealed as unique. Not a lot of uniqueness in the world anymore. A lot of copycats. God and His Word are revealed as unique, as a record of fulfilled prophecy. And we have a great need this morning in light of that. God is going to put these idols on display and reveal them to be inept and incompetent and empty. And yet, what God has for us as we see this is that we would understand that He is so close to His children that we need not live in fear of any kind. Our need this morning through this text is to understand that God is so intimately close to His children that we need not live in fear of any kind. Greg, if you'd throw up, that sounded bad. Greg, if you would throw up verse 10, that was an unwieldy pause, wasn't it? maybe the key verse. If you've never committed Isaiah 41:10 to memory, could I commend this to you? One of the most winsome and wonderful verses in all of Isaiah, if not all of the Scripture. There are two commands. There are five promises. This is not the outline. This is not form. This is what we are supposed to receive from this text. And I wanted to give you the cliff notes and make sure that I didn't swing and miss here in terms of what God wanted us to receive from Him today. Two commands that God has for us. Fear not. Do not live in fear. This text is about calling people to live without fear. Now, the context here in Isaiah 41, if you'll remember, or if you're a guest here this morning, I'll catch you up. Isaiah is preaching at a time when the northern 10 tribes have already been conquered by Assyria, carried into captivity, and the southern tribes that Isaiah is living in and Judah, who he's writing to, are under the prescription of God that the Babylonians are coming to conquer them eventually and take them also into a 70-year captivity. They've got a lot to fear, humanly speaking. Their brothers and sisters in the north, their cousins, their friends, their countrymen, are exiled in slavery. Isaiah himself prophesied to Hezekiah in Isaiah 36, 37, 38, 39, that Babylon is coming and conquering, and they also will be carried into exile. They live under the prophecy of God that this will happen. I think God wants to remind the faithful who face trials and troubles in life. He wants to remind them that God is their God. He wants to remind them that God will save his people. God, even though he will allow us to experience trials, is committed to bringing us through them. And ultimately for us, this is a great picture and wonderful that we're doing communion this morning, because the exile and the return from exile that they will experience is a wonderful picture of the redemptive plan of God. It's a picture of the greater release from exile that we as Christians receive from Jesus, and that he accomplished on our behalf when he released us from our separation from God. Amen. Our enslavement to sin and our longing to live where we appropriately belong. Jesus transforms our lowly bodies so that they will be like his heavenly body. Jesus transforms us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his wonderful light. He brought us out of exile. It's a great picture here. In Isaiah 41, our words of comfort to the faithful and to anyone who will turn to Jesus for salvation. God wants to save you, whether you're dreading the exile, whether you're in the exile, or whether you're being delivered from the exile. If you've never memorized this verse, you should consider it. Two commands, five promises. Fear not. Do you know what fear is? Agitation, stress, worry, the unknown. God says, fear not. He says, be not dismayed. Dismayed, you might say, it's similar to fear, but the idea here is looking left to right. Who's going to help me? Where's my help going to come from? Don't live like that. Five promises. Will you hear them? I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. And maybe you're thinking, and maybe all of history has thought, and maybe the struggle of our daily Christian life is God really going to do that? Can I really trust God for that? Can God help me? Can God strengthen me? Can God hold me and participate in my trials with me? Isaiah 41 is going to give us the answer to this question in context. Who is this God? We sang last week in Isaiah 40, behold your God. And we ask, who is this God who calls us to be fearless in the face of suffering? I'll tell you, he is the creator, redeemer God, and he directs the course of all of history. There are several ways we could think about this text. Number one, we could think about this text from the perspective of the original hearers. People who Isaiah wrote to in the midst of this original preaching, who were dreading the onslaught of Babylon. But there would be another group of people who would come after Isaiah, who would have the oral tradition and maybe the written word at this point, who would be living in the captivity, 605 BC, 596 BC, ultimately 586 BC, when the Babylonians march into Jerusalem and take these Israelites captive and deport them into exile for 70 years, fulfilling the prophecy of God. And they would live in dark trials. And God would say to them, fear not. And yet there's another group of people, people who one day would see Cyrus, a Persian, who would come, who is foreshadowed in this text, not mentioned by name, but in chapter 44, God will mention Cyrus the Persian by name 100 to 150 years before he comes on the scene. one of the greatest specific Bible prophecies in all of the Scripture. And he would make a decree in God's providence, believe this or not, that the people of God, Judah, could return to their land and there would be hope again. And they would read this text. But it's not just those groups of people in context, it's your words. This is your Bible. This is your Father in heaven, your God speaking. This is the same God who controls history, and he calls us to live without fear, without agitation, without dismay. You see, maybe you're dreading a trial like that first group of people. Or maybe you're in a trial like the people would have been in exile. Or maybe you're coming out of a trial and thinking we're going to return to the land. It's a little metaphor there. And God says to you, fear not. This text applies to you. Isaiah 41. The Lord challenges the idols and he defeats them. Again in chapter 41 and verse 1, God alone is in control of human history. God says, listen to me in silence, you coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together. Let us together draw near for judgment. God is speaking. He turns his eye to the Gentile nations, and this use of the word coastlands and nations is meant to be just kind of a merism to two extremes to connote the entire nations. He says, let's make a decision. The NIV actually reads, let's meet together at the place of judgment. That's in a court of law. And God is challenging the nations to decide something on the basis of proper consideration of the evidence. He wants us to listen to him, and then he invites us to speak. That means he wants us to make up our minds. He says, be quiet, listen, but then I want a response. Is that me, guys? Can I do something different? Let me know. What could we gain from engaging with God this way? There's a clue here in verse 1. Look at the repeated phrase. Remember the wonderful text from 2 weeks ago, just last week, when Pastor Brian said, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. What does God call the people here in 41:1? Let the peoples renew their strength. It's a repeated phrase. It's intended to connect the chapters here. God said that to his covenant people. And here he says, this is available to everyone. From the beginning, the fullest expression of God's purpose has always been, as we've said, one multi-ethnic community of redemption in Christ Jesus. But something's got to be settled first. We have to ponder the evidence, and we must make up our minds about something. But if I had two big points this morning, I would say to you, we want to talk about an unknown future, but a known God. An unknown future, but a known God. In the first 7 verses, we'll talk about an unknown future. Israel has this great sin of idolatry, and God's remedy is to challenge the idols, demonstrate he's in control of history, and redeem his people. Verses 2 through 4, God makes an audacious claim. And you probably miss this if you don't understand it, so let me help you with it. God is speaking of himself, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. He's speaking of Cyrus the Persian when he says, I'm going to stir up someone from the east. In the same way he stirred up the king of Assyria to be a a prod to the nation of Israel to return to God in the same way he stirred up the king of Babylon to redeem Israel once they are in exile. He is going to stir up Cyrus. And he describes here, and I have 20 verses in 35 minutes, and I'm only in verse 2, so you're going to take my word for certain things here. But in verses 2 through 4, and you can read them, he describes the military conquest of Cyrus, prophesied 100 to 150 years in the future. And as you read it, it says, he gives up nations before him. He tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust. He drives stubble. He pursues them, passes on safely. He just describes what will happen. And Cyrus the Persian does. And if you know your history, the Medo-Persian Empire just overran the known world. They weren't the nicest and most gracious people either, and it's only God's providence that they let the Jews go back to their homeland, because that was unusual. That's a story for another time. But look at the end of verse 4. This is an interesting construction in the way that God speaks about himself. I always, as I'm doing my Bible study and preparing for sermon, I take my text, I copy and paste it into Microsoft Word where I can bold, underline, highlight, change colors, and I have a habit of just identifying all the names of God. It helps me look at that at a glance, and I think about how God is speaking about himself. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Now, the I am he there at the end is very intentional, and it is very much Moses at the burning bush. Whom shall I say sent you? Tell him I am sent you. And Jesus, when he was on earth, said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because they thought it was blasphemy because he was claiming to be God. It's the same construction. And God makes this claim, I am the orchestrator of human history. Cyrus doesn't come on the scene randomly or accidentally. I did that. In fact, these idols that he is going to begin to speak about, he now begins to speak with great contempt. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7 just for a moment, and then I'm going to read a little bit of pastor's text from next week. But he identifies these idols, and he says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble, so they've all drawn near and come. So where God says that we're not supposed to be afraid, he now describes the inhabitants. And what's a scene? Almost like an eyewitness reporter. Okay, we're going live. On the scene. Like in the Weather Channel, only none of that fake stuff is happening behind. They've all drawn near and come, and they're all trying to mutually reinforce each other. Verse 6, everyone says to his neighbor and to his brother, be strong! Like that's going to help us when the Babylonians show up. And they're turning to idols. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. It's good. Good job with the idol. Good job. That's going to help us. And they strengthen it with nails so it can't be moved. You know, there's a very specific biblical allusion here that I can't pass. You know any other place where someone said, it is good? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. God created the world and said, it is good. And man makes an idol and goes, it's good! And there is a direct, nearly sarcastic implication here that we're supposed to grab and not miss. I don't want to spend too much time on pastor's text, but I want to turn to verse 21 just for a minute and show you what God's intent was here, and then I'll leave it alone. And the Lord says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs. Tell them, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Use your idols. Come on, what can they do? Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Come on, do something. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm, do something. It reminds me of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 on Mount Carmel when he's teasing the prophets of Baal. Maybe you should yell louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe that's why he's not sitting in the fire. Do harm, do good, do something. You idols. And God throws the gauntlet down and he says, I'm the Lord, I'm the first, and with the last, I am he. I will stir up Cyrus, and I got this whole thing handled. What do you got? What do you got, idols? Do you see what he's doing here? It's a wonderful picture. And we have spent a little bit of time here, and I have specifically, talking about idolatry, and I don't feel like I've done as good a job as I would like to have done in this. So I'd like to spend a minute on that. In those days, the idols were a little better defined, weren't they? They were clay or stone or iron or gold, and they would fasten them. And then they would attribute attributes to them. What kind of attributes? Well, wealth or fertility, sexual prowess, success in farming, health, safety. Maybe the closest thing we have in our day and age are some of the crystals or saints that people hang in their cars thinking that they will imbibe some type of protective power. They're idols. God says, prove to me, idols, that you can do something. Now, in our day and age, our idols are less defined, aren't they? Especially here in our Western culture. We don't have, I often laugh when I was working for Garage Doors of Indianapolis. It wasn't like I had a mini garage door up in my garage, you know, before I went to work, and I would go and, you know, oh, garage door, you know, allow me to sell garage doors. And it's not that defined. In our culture, it's much more esoteric. Our idols are philosophies. Most of what we put our trust in, instead of God in America, it doesn't have a physical form, does it? But it's calling us to believe something. The average person in America has a brain indoctrinated by media, and their idea of God and their idea of morals is so worldly driven and media driven, they don't know what's good and bad. Well, how do they know what's good and bad? Suddenly, in the last few weeks, politicians are trying to preach, and many of them are throwing around the word immoral. And as a pastor, I chuckle. Walls are immoral. Social programs are immoral. How do these people, many of whom do not have a clear understanding of God, who he is, what he said, get to decide what's moral? On what basis? It's a media-driven idolatry. Movies and TV shows present certain kinds of lifestyles, and then we aspire to them. And we decide that we could be happy in life if we just have those kinds of friends, a certain amount of money, a particular life partner, the right job, the right career. How do these people decide what to embrace and what to discard in their lives without a clear picture of God and revealed from his word? It is media-driven idolatry. Now listen, in our age, truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. We are taught we can never be sure what's actually true. What's true for you might not be true for me. Listen to this progression. I enjoyed writing this. We've moved from the Dark Ages. You might remember the Dark Ages, 1100 AD to 1500 AD, where truth was hidden. The government and the church, formal, did everything in different languages, and everything was cloistered and hidden. But from there, we moved to the Reformation and to the Renaissance, where truth was biblical. But from the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, we began to include humanistic and rationalistic philosophies, and we began to use them together. The question still was, well, what's true? But human wisdom began to be elevated even with the Scripture. Since then, we've had an industrial and an information revolution, and that brought us into the modern age, and we've amassed lots of knowledge. People still cared what's true, but they begin to ignore God, and they begin to ignore His Word, in part because of so much information and distractions available to them in the modern age, as it was called. But ultimately, that is a work of Satan and a work of the world to move God to the side so that we can replace Him. Several decades ago, another cultural shift occurred, and we entered what we call the postmodern age. And that is when what is true became no longer the primary concern to the culture. The question now is, do I like this truth? Or how does this truth make me feel? Or more self-centeredly, what blessings does this truth offer me? It is a very self-absorbed and misguided perception. And friends, it's only getting worse. With the advent of social media, I feel we've entered an even more idolatrous period of culture. Now people are creating truth, creating their own realities for everyone else to consume and for them to enjoy sitting at the top of their created heap. In the face of that, God says, I am the ultimate reality. I am the ultimate truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And if you know the truth will set you free. The false gods of this world tell us there's nothing beyond the world. God is a myth and there's no absolute truth. And God says, look around and make a decision. What are you trusting in? When you are fearful and you are dismayed. What can your idols do, God says? What can your friends do? What can your money do? What can your health do? What can your career do? What can your social media kingdom do? What can it do, friends? Not what God can do. Not what God can do. Boy, the ball is on the tee. I'd better hit it. We got to move a little quickly here. That is the unknown future. Exiles, trials, leaders, influences, temptations to trust other things. Maybe you're dreading a trial. Maybe you're right in the middle of a trial. Maybe you're on the backside of a trial. Backside of a trial is pretty dangerous too. Maybe you think you took care of it. God says, don't look to your idols. What does He say instead? So we have an unknown future, unknown God. In these next few verses, God makes a promise to defeat Israel's enemies for them as He has before. Let me read 8 and 9, getting into verse 10, then we'll stop there for a minute. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Look how personal God is. You know what I love about this, by the way, is that in the last chapter, these chapters are bookends. Chapter 40 was, behold our God, He holds the universe right here. And it's all about Isaiah describing God. In chapter 41, it's I. It's God speaking, not Isaiah. And this whole universe thing, God's like, oh, by the way, it's the same image. I hold you with my righteous right hand. It's the most beautiful thing. And it goes from this impersonal, I got the universe, to I got you. It's so Wonderful. And I point that out because he's Israel, Jacob, Abraham. It becomes really personal. You whom I took from the ends of the earth, and I called you from its furthest corners, saying, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you out. Oh my goodness, it's so good. And that is the context where he delivers, fear not, for I am with you. Neither be thou dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I mean, the verse is great standalone, but you put it in context and it just flowers. He continues on in that vein, but he goes ahead and begins to talk about and contrast the enemies of Israel as he continues reading. And he says, look, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. They had enemies, right? We have enemies in the world. We sometimes think of our enemies superficially. We think of our trials as our enemies. But the Bible defines our enemies as sin and death and the devil. And we have bigger enemies than that, friends. We really should see it more clearly. He says, all of those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and perish. So they were coming against us. Verse 12 amplifies the picture and says, now, if you want to go looking for your enemies, you can seek them. You will not be able to find them. That's how utterly defeated the enemies will be. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. Verse 13, a similar thought here. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. It's not an insulting term, by the way. It's simply meant to say, Jacob, you're not very strong. It's not a derogatory term. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And by the way, now, this is the first reference to the Holy One of Israel. And we're going to see it in 14, 16, and 20. And if you ever do your Bible study and start looking for the names of God, you just begin to say, oh, well, God, how does God want us to see himself this time? Because sometimes God uses the term father. Sometimes God uses the term ruler. This time, it's still very regal. The Holy One of Israel. In fact, I remember preaching the middle section of Isaiah 40, and I remember making this statement in the sermon as all Isaiah speaking, and then God makes one first-person reference in chapter 40, and I said, hey, the king just went and came into the kingdom. It came into the throne room. But he let Isaiah finish his speech, and he get into 41, and now he's talking. And the way he wants us to think about him and the big picture of God right here is the Holy One of Israel. It is a formal, powerful name. It's a military name. Just amplifying. Come on, idols. What do you got? In 15 and 16, I don't have time to spend a lot of time on it, but he describes how he will make his nation, who was being oppressed, formidable. I'll make you the threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. The threshing sledge was the tool like the sickle, and he said, man, it's going to be solid. It's going to be good. We need to move on here. So God makes these great promises to the children of Abraham, and he makes great threats to Israel's enemies. What do we do with verses 17 through 20? By the way, I should invite the praise team back up at this point. We're going to We have another song. My conclusion is going to lead into communion. I had the responsibility to lead communion today too. So if I can invite our leadership team to prepare as well and to share communion. An unknown future and a known God, right? However, just logically, if you know God and God tells you anything about the future, then you know a little bit about the future, right? It's not an entirely unknown future, is it? I often think about communion as we celebrate it, and Jesus said, I will not eat this bread or drink this cup with you again until I eat it and drink it with you anew in the kingdom. I normally remember the past, but now I'm remembering a prophetic future. And without Christ, without the Lord, without his word, you can't. And it's as if in God's providence, well, it is more than providence, and God's intent here. Ask yourself, why now Isaiah gives us four verses that maybe have some metaphorical application today that we could learn a little something from, but ultimately they are prophetic verses for the end times, for the ruling time in the millennial kingdom of Jesus. And I think the reason God does that, at least the note that what the way I phrased it was, God now provides spiritual and eternal promises to remind us what's really important so we don't lose heart. Verse 17, and he uses three images: drought, and then trees in the desert. And then he uses himself as an image. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Water is a great picture in the scripture. It pictures the Holy Spirit sometimes. It pictures our redemption, our spiritual cleansing. Certainly we use water for baptism. Titus 3 talks about the washing of renewal and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But I think in this context, probably, and none of those are bad for us to take an image and to be encouraged by it. But Jesus said, I am the living water. He who drinks of me shall never thirst again. And I think that when we use dryness as an image to describe us in our spiritual life sometimes. In fact, Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. God says, when you're dry, I can fix that. Can your idol do that? Do you know your idol promises to refresh you? Do you know your idol promises to make you feel not dry? And your idol can't do it. Your idol is a fountain of sand. Verse 19, he describes seven trees blooming in the desert. As I thought about that, I tried to think, well, I know you're going to do that, Lord. I know you're going to redeem creation. I understand that. But why did you use this image? I think the whole thing speaks to the fact that God is the source of blessing. And God is the source of future blessing. God is the source. We treat him like a source, don't we? When we're dealing with idols and these philosophies and we're being seduced and we're dry, then we're like, man, should I turn on some fun music? Should I go see a friend? I'm dry. Why don't we go to God? We're looking for meaning or significance. Where are we getting it from? What are the sources? Or why don't we go to God? We have to understand our idols are worthless. But the greatest thing here is verse 20, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together. Remember where it began? Here's the evidence. Make a decision. So the judge is going to make a pronouncement, or maybe it's the prosecutor making his final plea and closing arguments. That they, that's us, may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God is the true source of happiness and satisfaction for us. He is the true source of satisfaction and happiness for us, not a source. John Piper I may have not gotten this quote exactly right. I think I'm close. That God is most glorified in us when we are the happiest and most contented with him. Alone with him. That God is most glorified and magnified in our lives and through our lives when we are the most contented and happy with him. That's what the Westminster Confession says, that the chief end of man, your primary purpose, is to glorify God by enjoying him. Now we need to move into our time of communion this morning. Before we do, we're going to sing a song of response, How Firm a Foundation. One of the verses was greatly inspired by Isaiah 41:10. As you sing it, I hope that it'll speak to your heart today as you think about and compare and contrast and wrestle with what type of idolatries tempt you to find satisfaction in places apart from the Lord. Father, grow us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.